Well, good evening. Nice to see you once again tonight. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 7 this evening. Genesis chapter 7, and as you make your way to Genesis 7, I'll give you a quick announcement. The high school drama ministry is presenting a play December 11th through the 13th, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday evenings right here in the sanctuary. And the play is called Saving Grace. Mighty kings and sword-fighting knights depict an extraordinary tale of a father's love. So invite friends and family to this evangelistic dramatic production. So there you have it. December 11th through the 13th, 7:30 right here in the sanctuary. Let's pray real quickly. Father, we do pray as we come again to your word, Lord, that you would, Lord, open our understanding. And Lord, you know that we're living in days of skepticism and days of criticism and days of an all-out assault upon faith in you, upon faith in the gospel and the things of your word. So Lord, tonight we pray as we look once again at your word that you would teach us. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith. Lord, that we might be able to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that is in us. So, Lord, equip us further tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 7. In the closing verses of the sixth chapter, verses 14 through 22, God instructed Noah to build an ark through which he, his family, and two of each kind of animal would be preserved through the flood. Chapter 7 and 8 give to us the account of the flood. And I'd like to read to you just some selected verses from chapters 7 and 8, rather than reading the entire chapters together. Just some selected verses to get the gist of the things that transpire during the flood. Then we'll come back and look more specifically at some issues that I think are important today. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Now down in verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 18, "The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. And all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died." Now chapter 8, verse 1, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives with you, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Now, verses 20 through 22, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So just a brief overview. There's a few other details. If you want to read through every verse, you might pick up a couple of other things. But just wanting to give a general picture of the flood. Now, next to the subject of creation, the flood is probably the most hotly contested biblical topic. It is the subject of much criticism and ridicule. And living in this age of skepticism that we're living in, we have to, I think, approach these subjects with that awareness that there is a tremendous attack against the veracity of the Word of God. And so in these days, I don't think it's simply enough to just, you know, read the story and, you know, make a few comments here and there. I think we have to, when it comes to these things, I think we have to put forth a bit of a defense of the faith. And so that's what I wanted to do as we look at the subject of the flood. I want to begin by answering, first of all, the objection of the critics, and then secondly, the objection of the skeptics. So, first objection. The critics would say there is no evidence for a worldwide flood. There's nothing that would indicate, as you look around the world, as you look at geography, as you look at history, they would say there's no indication whatsoever that a flood of this magnitude ever occurred. But you know, as is often the case, those who make those kinds of statements, you have to question whether they've really ever seriously done their homework. Because it's fairly easy to prove them wrong. First of all, there is a tremendous amount of historical evidence for the biblical flood. Virtually every culture has a flood tradition. Every culture has a flood tradition, and in a very high percentage of those traditions, you have a family being saved through the flood in a boat with animals. And you find this all over the planet. You find it in, as I said, virtually every culture, tracing back to, you know, ancient cultures. You find this tradition there amongst virtually every culture. Secondly, geologically speaking, for those who, I guess, you know, would approach it without a presupposition, I think there's quite a bit of evidence geologically. The fossils, as Ken Ham likes to say, the fossils are millions of dead things encased in rock, laid down by water all over the face of the earth. So, of course, the critic looks at the fossil record and tries to draw from the fossil record some sort of evolutionary theory. But when you consider that, again, as I said, quoting Ken Ham, the fossils are millions of dead things encased in rock, laid down by water all over the face of the earth, that seems to fit really well with what we read about here concerning this great flood. Marine life fossils are found, interestingly, they're found in some of the highest mountain ranges in the world. You know, how do you explain that? I think the flood is a pretty good explanation. Many geologists today have changed their view. Many geologists now believe that the Earth's present topography is best explained not by gradualism, the current processes taking place over millions and millions of years, bringing the Earth to what it looks like today with the oceans and the canyons and the rivers and things. That was the view for a long time, that all of this developed gradually over long, long periods of time. But many geologists today reject gradualism and believe that the Earth's topography is best explained by sudden catastrophic events like floods. Now, you have to wonder, why don't they just take that extra little step and instead of a multitude of regional floods or local floods, why not just embrace the better explanation of a worldwide biblical flood? Well, of course, the problem is that the worldwide biblical flood is connected to the wickedness of man, and not many geologists want to go in that direction with it. And so even though they're rejecting gradualism and more embracing a catastrophic view, which is what we're reading about here, they, of course, still would not want to go as far as to say that there was a flood. So with the historical evidence of every culture having a flood tradition, with the geological evidence for those who can be objective enough to consider it, there's plenty there. Now, in James Montgomery Boyce's Genesis commentary, he gives a number of other examples, and I don't want to belabor the point by reading too extensively tonight, but I thought that some of these are so good they're worth hearing. And so he's looking more at the geological types of evidences, and he says in his 4 points, point number one, he says, scattered throughout the world in various places are large caches of animal bones in what geologists call rubble drift in ossiferous fissures. I don't know why they use these kinds of terms. So here's the explanation. Ossiferous fissures are great rents in the earth. That's much easier to say. Great rents in the earth, such as occurred during earthquakes or other violent disruptions. Such fissures have been found in England, France, southern Spain, Germany, Russia, and other countries. The interesting thing about them is that many are filled with bones. Listen to this. Bones of such animals as elephants, rhinoceroses, hippopotamuses, reindeer, horses, pigs, and oxen. The skeletons are not intact. They have been ripped apart, but the bones are not scattered. They are thrown together in almost unbelievable profusion. It is a final interesting feature of such deposits that they usually occur on isolated hills of considerable height. And then he gives a couple of examples. The Rock of Gibraltar, he says, has bone-filled fissures that are 300 feet deep. And then he says, in a northwest corner of Nebraska, there is a hill on which a bone bed was discovered in 1876. It is estimated that the bones of about 9,000 complete animals are buried on this one hill. There are similar examples from the Russian steppes near Odessa, from Brunswick and Stuttgart, Germany, from Malta, and many other places. One commentator wrote this. He said, a great flood of water is the only reasonable explanation for this strange phenomenon. So that's one thing, these fissures. Secondly, he talks about the existence of large inland bodies of water and the remains of such bodies called fossil lakes. And then he says, this is best explained by the deluge. The area of China, now known as the Great Gobi Desert, was once an inland lake of a size comparable to the present Mediterranean. Areas of India, Mongolia, Turkestan, Africa, and Central Asia were once inundated. It is well known that large areas of North America were once covered by seas or inland lakes. Geologists called these Lake Algonquin, which filled the Great Lakes region to a height about 26 feet above the present level of the lakes, Lake Iroquois, which covered much of New York State, Lake Agassiz, which covered parts of Minnesota, North Dakota, and the Canadian provinces of Saskatchewan, Manitoba, and Ontario, and Lake Bonneville, which filled the valley of Utah's Salt Lake and was about the size of Lake Michigan. Fascinating things. Number three, coal beds and oil fields most likely were produced by the deluge. He said it is conceivable that much or even all of this could have been created at nearly one time through the burial of large quantities of vegetable and animal matter by flood activity. And then his fourth and final example, he says the last of these strange facts is the astonishing preservation of thousands upon thousands of mammoth bodies in Siberia. He goes on and he says that they have found preserved not merely bones, but whole animals, bones, skins, tusks, hair and all, are preserved so thoroughly that the creatures seem lifelike even today. Moreover, a surprising number of mammoth carcasses and skeletons have been discovered in an upright standing position just as they lived. Clearly, they were frozen suddenly and thus preserved nearly intact until now. Experts estimate that as many as 5 million of these creatures may have perished all at one time. What known geologic or atmospheric cause could have overwhelmed them, young and old alike, buried them, and then preserved them until today? The best possible explanation is a worldwide flood followed by a change in climate so drastic that these northern areas, which had been temperate before, now became Arctic and thus preserved these magnificent creatures frozen in the ground. So many, many answers to the critics' objections. And although there's criticism and ridicule, if you take the time to do the research, you find that there's much evidence for the biblical claim of a worldwide flood. Now, another objection is that the animals could not have fit on the ark. And this is one that is quite often brought up. But if you consider the volumetric capacity of the ark. Now, the ark was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet in width and it was 45 feet high. This would give a capacity of about 1,400,000 cubic feet. This is the equivalent of 522 railroad boxcars. How many of you have ever been stuck at a railroad crossing? Man, you know, you get stuck there with, 50 cars or something like that, and it just seems like an eternity for that train to pass. Can you imagine 522 railroad boxcars? 522 cars could hold 125,000 sheep. Now, here's an interesting fact. Only 11% of land animals are larger than sheep. So 89% of the animals are the size of sheep or smaller. So when you start looking at it like this, does it seem that great of an impossibility for the animals to fit in the ark? I don't think so. Since Noah took two of each kind, and of course he took seven of the clean animals, and he didn't need all the varieties within the kind, the total amount of animals on the ark could have been as low as 16,000, and it wouldn't need to be more than 40,000. So when you look at it from that perspective, again, it takes away what seems to be the insurmountable obstacles to the animals fitting on the ark. Some would say, in opposition to the idea that Noah would not have been able to gather all the animals to the ark, because many of them would have been in different parts of the world. That's another idea that's put forth in opposition to the story. But what people don't realize is that before the flood, the dry land was all one mass. So today, of course, we have the continents, and the continents are separated by large bodies of water, by oceans. But that wasn't the case, more than likely, prior to the flood. All of the dry land was one large land mass, and the period of time for the completion of the ark was over 100 years. Remember back in the sixth chapter, God said to Noah regarding man, he said his days will be 120 years. And people have often wondered, well, just exactly what was God saying there? Was he talking about the age of man being reduced from, you know, these long years, 800-900 years down to 120? That's a possibility, but more likely what God was doing was pronouncing the time left before the judgment came. So from the time that God commissioned Noah to build the ark, there would be 120 years until the judgment came. So if you consider that the dry land was one large mass and there was over 100-year period for the animals to be able to migrate there, again, that takes away that obstacle. Many animals, you know, again, of course, well, how could Noah round up all of these animals? Well, you know, many animals have a migration instinct. And there's no reason that God couldn't have moved the animals in that very way. You know, there are animals that migrate great distances. Birds, of course, fly thousands and thousands of miles to a specific destination by instinct. It's programmed into them by God. So again, you see these insurmountable obstacles. I think, you know, if you just look at it rationally and reasonably, they're fairly easily cleared up. Some have objected, saying Noah couldn't have cared for that many animals for more than a year on the ark. Well, again, we know that many animals go into what we call hibernation. And I think it's highly probable that most of the animals on the ark were put into a state of hibernation during that period of time. So all of this to say, when the critics come and ridicule, mock, make fun of the idea that there could have been an ark with animals in it and a man named Noah and his family, we don't have to backpedal. We don't have to be intimidated. We don't have to apologize for, you know, well, the Bible, you know, maybe occasionally it does have a myth or two in it. No, we can stand on firm ground and we can point to historical evidence. We can point to geological evidence. We can clear up these seeming obstacles fairly easily. And once again, I believe, show the veracity of the Scripture. But there aren't only critics, and generally, of course, critics will be those who are outside of the church, those who are attacking the church from the outside. But we also have in our midst, we have skeptics, people who are in the church, people who sometimes occupy pulpits, people who sometimes occupy positions as educators within theological schools, seminaries, and things like that. And they are skeptical. They don't come out and, you know, flat out deny what the Scriptures say, but they want to modify things. Many evangelicals try to limit the flood to being a local rather than a universal flood. Let me give you an example from two different writers. One commentator, who I actually enjoy, apart from his view here, he said, "The events described here took place within a limited, though indeed a vast area, covering not the entire globe, but the scene of the human story, in Mesopotamia or some larger tract." Another well-known evangelical theologian said, "The flood was local to the Mesopotamian Valley. Man was destroyed within the boundaries of that flood. The record is mute about man in America, Africa, or China." So this is the kind of thing that's coming from within. This is the kind of thing when a young man goes off to seminary to get his education because he wants to be better equipped to teach God's people, unfortunately, they get subjected to this kind of stuff. And sadly, many have, you know, gone in with a tremendous amount of zeal and desirous to come out and, you know, make a great difference in the world for the Lord. But they go through the process of, you know, being educated in this kind of stuff. And they come out having lost most of their faith, if not all of it in some cases. It's a sad and tragic thing. But how do we respond to these theologians who make these kinds of claims? Well, you know, so often you find that, you know, men who are otherwise brilliant, sometimes it seems like they just didn't pay attention to the text itself right before them. Because they make statements that contradict what's plainly declared in the text. If you just read through the text, as we did, or if you want to read through it verse by verse, the wording of the text certainly leads one to believe that the flood was universal. I think that is indisputable. And as a matter of fact, those who deny that the flood was universal, they will say, well, you know, it does sound like it's describing a universal flood, but we know it wasn't. Well, how do we know it wasn't? Even it sounds like it. That's what it's describing, but how do we know it wasn't? Oh, well, because, you know, the geologists have told us there was no worldwide flood. So the geologists become the authority rather than the Bible. I think you can see the problem with that. here's another way to respond. The construction of the ark would be an utter waste of time and resources if the flood were but a local flood. Migration to another location would have been a much better solution to the problem for Noah, as well as the birds and the beast. You know, if you think about it, if this was merely a local flood and it's not going to take place for 120 years, what would have God said to Noah? He would have said, Noah, get out of this place. Pack up your family and head out, because I'm going to destroy this valley with a flood. That would have been the much easier and more logical instruction had it been merely a local flood. All flesh died that moved upon the earth. That's what we're told in the text. All flesh died that moved upon the earth. In a local flood, most of the fauna can escape death by fleeing the rising waters, or by swimming to dry ground if necessary, or by flying away, as in the case of birds. But this would be impossible in a universal flood. Fourthly, God's promise never to send such a flood again has been broken repeatedly if it were only a local and a regional flood. Because, of course, we've had many floods, and we can think of some fairly recently. Fifthly, the New Testament uses the unique term kataklusmos, or as we would say it, cataclysm, instead of the usual Greek word for flood. So both the Hebrew language and the Greek language use special words to describe this event, and words that speak of a catastrophic thing, not the typical words that are used for flood. The Hebrew word is mabul, and this is kataklusmos. Now, sixthly, later biblical writers accepted the flood as being universal. In his second epistle, Peter speaks of the world that then was, the world that existed before the flood. He said it perished in the flood. And then finally, and ultimately, Jesus accepted the historicity and universality of the flood, even making it the climactic sign and type of the coming worldwide judgment when he returns. So, I mean, to me, that almost does away with the necessity for any other argument. If Jesus Christ is indeed who the Bible claims that he is, and who we believe him to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent. If Jesus believed that the flood was universal, I think we would be wise to believe the flood is universal as well, and not follow the leading of these men who, you know, they have the degree perhaps as a theologian or whatever, but they're not holding fast to the scriptural account. Now, this kind of stuff, as I was saying, a lot of times in the past has been more or less kept in the seminaries. It trickles down as the seminarians graduate and go out and begin to, you know, pastor churches and so forth. But amazingly, we are seeing presently within the evangelical body. Now, just to clarify what that means, you know, the evangelical church, you've of course heard that term before, some of you know exactly what it means, but the evangelical church is a way of referring, or has been historically a way of referring, to the people who believe the Bible to be God's word. The people who take serious the scriptures as the inspired and errant word of God, the people who are believing that Jesus came, died, rose again, he's ascended into heaven, he's going to return. That is what historically an evangelical has been. But what's happening today within the evangelical movement is more and more this liberal kind of thinking is being embraced, and it's not just being communicated at the level of the seminaries, it's really starting to be disseminated on the popular level today. And there are a lot of guys out today who are writing popular books and speaking in numbers of places all around the world and gaining a lot of popularity within the church, who would hold to these kinds of views. They would deny that the flood was universal. They would probably deny that it was even a reality at all in regard to God judging the world because of sin, because they really don't like that idea or that message. So because that's the case, sooner or later, we're going to come across people in church, people who are professing to be believers, who are going to have doubts about these kinds of things. Now, the question arises, well, you know, could you be a Christian and reject the idea of a universal flood and just, you know, believe that it was perhaps a local flood? I think you could be a Christian. You'd just be an awfully misinformed one, a seriously confused one, and one who is on a slippery slope, because once you start rejecting portions of God's word, it becomes easier and easier to reject more and more of it as certain teachings become less and less popular in the culture. So it's a very real danger, and it's something that we need to guard ourselves against. And of course, the best way to do it is to just take the word at face value, believe what it says, do your research, do your homework. There's plenty of excellent material available to us as believers to give the background and the support that we need. But, you know, in these days of intense skepticism, we have to be, I think we have to really be students of the word in these days. We're not going to survive these days if we have just a casual, sort of a non-committal approach to Bible study. We're going to have to really get in and dig in and really know what God's word says. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, so we can give a defense when the opportunity arises. Now, we were told as we read through those portions of Scripture that the ark, when it did finally rest, it rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is in the area of Armenia. And even in the past several decades, there have been numbers of expeditions, men that have sought to find this ark. Stories of the ark still located in that region have been reported from ancient times right down to today. Now, whether or not the ark will ever be discovered, whether it is still there intact, we don't know for sure. I think that the possibility is pretty high that it is still there. And I think it would be a great idea for God to let it be discovered. Now, I don't know what he thinks, but if I were God, I would let it be found. But wouldn't that be an absolute mind blower? To find this giant, well, it wasn't really a ship, it was more just a giant box, really. But to find this thing at about 450 feet in length and 75 feet wide, and maybe it is, as some have suspected, and there have been some aerial photographs taken, that it might be encased in ice, still in that very place, in that very region. I mean, that would be just fascinating for that kind of a discovery to be made. I don't know if it ever will, but again, I think it would be a great idea. But as we come through the story, picking up in verse 20 of the 8th chapter, as Noah and his family have come out of the ark together, we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. You know, we would have to use our imagination. I don't even know. I mean, some have a better imagination than others. I just can't imagine what it would have been like. Now, we talked before about the numbers of people that were on the earth at the time. And conservative, very, very, extremely conservative estimates put it in the millions. Less conservative, but still conservative estimates put it in the billions. But it seems unimaginable to think of just one man and his family, his wife, his three sons and their wives, that they alone, along with the animals, that they are put in this ark. They are sealed in this ark by God, and they are preserved through this greatest of all catastrophic events. It's just, you know, it's an inconceivable thing. But you can imagine, I think, to some degree, how Noah would have just been so thankful and so deeply and profoundly moved and sobered so seriously as he finally came out of that judgment, came through that judgment. A year and a month it took for the whole thing to transpire. And the first thing that Noah does when he comes forth from the ark is he offers offerings on an altar to the Lord. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, this is interesting to me, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. You know, you would think it would be almost the opposite. Because man's imagination is only evil from his youth, you would think that God would say, I'm going to judge him again. I'm going to destroy him again. But in this statement, you get a sense of God's compassion even for man in his sin and in his wickedness. There's a sense of mercy in what God's describing here. Even though the imagination of man's heart is evil, continually evil from his youth, in a sense, God is saying, I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to withhold judgment. And then he says, while the earth remains, indicating that the earth will not always remain, but while it remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And here we are, some 4,500 years or so later, and it's just as God said. Seed time and harvest remain with us, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, just as God declared. So God, verse 1 of chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now here in the 9th chapter, we'll go through it quickly, a whole new world is beginning. And so God here is going to give Noah some instruction for this new world. Things are going to be different now than they were before the flood. And God's going to set up some new guidelines, some new standards, and he's, in a sense, he's sort of implementing now a governmental system by which man is to be ruled. And so the first command is for Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So now here's a change. Here's a change in diet. Prior to the flood, man was a vegetarian. Man's diet consisted of the vegetables and the fruits and the herbs and so forth. But now, God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So here God lays down the rule in society of capital punishment. I will require from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now, this subject of capital punishment, of course, is still a subject that is debated today. And there are those who believe that it's a valid means of dealing with crime. And there, of course, are many who completely reject that as something that's barbaric and something that's cruel and unusual. But this is the rule that God himself put up. And the reason for it is interesting to me. The reason is because man is God's creature and he's made in the image of God, and no man has the right to take the life of another man who is made by God and in his image. So if a person does that, if a person murders another person, and here God is laying this foundation for this new world that's going to develop, but this same command, of course, was carried over into the Mosaic Law, and it's also reiterated and supported in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of the existing authorities, the powers that be, the governmental authorities, and he tells us that those authorities are appointed by God and that they are appointed specifically to deal with the issue of evil. And Paul says regarding them, they do not bear the sword in vain. And of course, the sword was the means of bringing about capital punishment. So the New Testament gives support to the idea that the state would have not only the right, but even the responsibility to deal with those who committed murder. In the book of Numbers, I think it's about the 35th chapter, God speaks about the whole idea of the land becoming polluted through the shedding of innocent blood. And God says that a land cannot be cleansed of the pollution except by the shedding of the blood of those who shed the innocent blood. Where there's a lot of innocent blood that has polluted this land. And There are a lot of men in prison on death row who have murdered people and who will never probably be executed. They'll probably just live out their lives going through, you know, one appeal after another. But, you know, all of these things are being taken into account by God. And, of course, one day, regardless of what the state does or doesn't do, God is going to mete out judgment himself. But this law that was instituted way back at this time, as far as God is concerned, is still in effect in the present day. And so God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So, do you realize that when you look up in the sky on a cloudy, rainy day after the rain has begun to subside and you see that bow? Isn't that astounding that's God's sign of his covenant? You know, going back to what we were talking about initially, there's no evidence that there was ever a flood. Well, God says that the rainbow is a reminder that there was a flood and a promise that there will never be a flood again to destroy all life. Kind of a built-in witnessing tool. You know, you're with somebody and you see a rainbow, say, "Hey, check that out. You know what that means?" "Oh, yes, of course, that's the prisms, you know, the water spots and the, you know, they got the scientific explanation for what it is." But although you can explain it that way, yes, but it's much more than that. It's God's promise. Now, of course, remember, before the flood, it didn't rain. There was no such thing as rain before the time of the flood. And what happened at the time of the flood was the fountains of the great deep breaking up and bursting up through the crust of the earth, and the waters that were above the firmament, this vast water canopy, or somebody explained it as basically an ocean in the sky. There was an ocean in the sky prior to the flood, and when the flood came, that great deluge, part of it was the ocean in the sky being poured out upon the earth. And it was that ocean in the sky, so to speak, that explains the worldwide balanced tropical climate. You know, remember as we were reading about those mammoths? Now, these were not normally the kinds of creatures that you would expect to find in those kinds of regions, at least as we know them today. And the vegetation that they found in their digestive tracts was tropical vegetation. The indication was the world, as we've heard before, the entire planet was the environment was tropical beforehand. But then, of course, the flood came and the rains came. And then after the flood, then the cycles that we know today began. And so there would be rain, but there would always be the rainbow to remind us of the promise. And so the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, listen, the whole earth was populated. So remember what the one theologian said? The flood had nothing to do with the people in America or Africa or China. He's wrong. Everybody was destroyed. There probably was, you know, because there wasn't, probably wasn't a continental thing like we have today. There wasn't America, Africa, and China as we know it. But it was from these three that the whole earth was populated. You say, well, come on now, how could that be? From just those three, the whole earth was populated? Well, remember where we started? We started with just two people. The whole earth was populated from them. You know, and it's interesting that some geneticists have, you know, in their research, they have actually come out and stated that they can trace every person back to one couple, back to one woman. Of course, we're not that surprised, are we? We know that's the case. But it was from these three that the whole earth would then again be repopulated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Now here's a sad moment in Noah's life. He was a righteous man. He was obviously a godly man, but evidently at a given time after he had been through all of this, you know, some say that his drunkenness was due to the fact that with all of the, you know, climate change and everything else, he didn't realize that he would have become drunk. I don't know. Doesn't tell us all the details about how it happened. It just tells us that it happened. And obviously it wasn't a good thing. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. There's a bit of mystery about this, about exactly what happened. It seems on the surface that what simply happened is that Ham was disrespectful to his father. Of course, in these days, it was understood, it was a patriarchal society, and the father, of course, was the head of the family, and the utmost respect was due to the father as the head of the family. And what it seems like is stated here in the text, that that Ham was disrespectful to his father. That Noah, in this drunken state, that he became uncovered, and Ham was making fun of that. That he was mocking that, and Shem and Japheth came and did the proper thing. That seems like what was happening. But then Noah, when he awakes, he pronounces a curse upon Canaan. Now Canaan is the descendant of Ham. So cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, may Canaan be his servant, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So I will just simply tell you, I really do not know why the judgment passed to Canaan. This is one of those mysterious things, and out of all the commentaries I've ever read, I've never come to a satisfactory answer. The Canaanites, of course, would be the descendants of Canaan. They would be the ones that would inhabit that land that Israel would eventually come in and possess. But moving away from that, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So remember some time ago, we talked about what Genesis is and what it isn't. It is not a thorough world history or anything like that. It is the history of redemption. And so as we pointed out, what Genesis is going to do, and even more specifically now, is to begin really closely to follow the redemptive line, the line through whom the seed of the woman will eventually come, that will be the deliverer that will crush the head of the serpent. And so what we see here is the promises now being narrowed down. It's not going to Ham, and it's not going to Japheth, but it's going to Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. You've heard the term Semite, or a common term we often hear today is anti-Semite or anti-Semitism. Sem is another word for Shem, speaking of the descendants of Shem. And so it's through Shem now that the promises are going to be fulfilled, and we're going to begin to follow the line of Shem. And the most notable person that we'll come to initially will be Abraham. And then Shem will sort of fade out, and Abraham will become the dominant figure, right on down as we follow the history all the way through David and then ultimately down to Jesus. And so blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And then Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So, can you believe it? Three chapters. That was miraculous in and of itself. And in our next study, we'll do two chapters. We'll get 10 and 11 next time, and then we'll move along as we get into the life of Abraham.